tough, or so we think. I'm personally
confused, about this move. Let's read a paragraph at a time. Verse 16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, you, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. Now, I am not exactly sure what to make of Jacob's move here. Why did he move from Bethel at all? Do you remember God's command to him? It was the first verse of chapter 35. Just look at the first verse of our chapter. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel, and what? Dwell there." Sorry, Hannah, I forgot. I do that to you all the time, don't I? Dwell there. Well, he did that last part, right? I mean, he did build an altar, make an altar to the God who appeared to you, who fled from your brother also there, your brother Esau, but dwell doesn't mean spend the night. It's more like settle. Set up home there. So why does he move on? I'm not sure. Maybe he heard his dad was, nearing his death. Maybe his flocks needed new pasture. I want to give him the benefit of the doubt, but it just seems strange to me given what God's command to him was. Ephrath, as we're told, is near Bethlehem where Jesus would be born, and Rachel's tomb was well known even in Jesus' day. And, Constantine, the first Roman emperor to become a Christian, his mom had made it her pet project to go find all these holy sites and build churches on them. So we're pretty sure we know where Rachel's tomb is even today. So Rachel goes into labor. We didn't even know she was pregnant. Yay. Go, girl. I mean, what had she prayed for? When she gave birth to her firstborn son, what did she name him? Do you remember? Joseph, which means, can I get another? She wanted another son, and now she has him. But do you remember what she said to her husband? It was the first verse of chapter 30. Flip back to chapter 30, first verse. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." That's a very sad irony. But she was blessed by God with another son, a new tribe of Israel. Her labor was hard so that it cost her the physical frame of this age, and she died. I think we ought to at least notice in passing the way that her death is described. Her soul was departing, for she was dying. You know, from the very beginning, God's people have placed their hope in the resurrection. And death was understood as a separation of the body, the spirit from the body. The body decays, the soul departs to await a glorious resurrection. So Rachel, as she's dying and giving birth, she names her son in accordance with her experience. I mean, he is aptly named. This is the fruit of her agony, right? But his father wisely, I think, renamed him. Can you imagine growing up with a name that reminds you every time somebody says it of your mother's death, which your birth caused? So his dad renames him, not son of my sorrow, but son of my right hand, or as in son of my strength, or as in my right hand man. Well, that's quite an elevated name. And that's significant. Who was the favored wife? Do you remember? Rachel was. I know it's not fair. I know it's not appropriate. Neither is polygamy. But favoritism, that's a seed that grows into an aggressive weed. And I don't think there's any such thing as a polygamous marriage that isn't infested with that weed. But Jacob loves Rachel and hated Leah. Leah bore a son named Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Leah had six sons. Rachel had one, Joseph. But Jacob loved Rachel and hated Leah. He wasn't the firstborn, but he was the favorite. And that's going to cause conflict. You know, Joseph, Rachel's son, the favored son. Well, Rachel was the favored wife. Now Joseph is the favored son of the favored wife. And now this upstart brother is also seeming to be elevated above his position, judging from his name. And that may well explain the next verse in our passage, verse 22. While Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. And that little thing is just thrown in there, and it's going to come up again, but it's just thrown in there, and then the text moves on. Now the sons of Jacob were 12, sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Notice that he's called that. Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph, and Benjamin, the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali, the son of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Now, what's verse 22 all about? There are two or three plausible explanations that I've seen. First of all, it's sexual immorality, so it really simply could be attributed to nothing more than the passions of the flesh. She might have thought he was cute, he might have thought she was cute. That would explain it. Our flesh is deceptively wicked. The age difference isn't probably all that great. That's a sufficient explanation, but there's probably more to it, or could be more to it. Rachel was the favorite, but she's dead. Leah, even though she bore Jacob's firstborn, she's been hated. Even though she bore Jacob six sons, half of the tribes of Israel, nevertheless, Joseph, Rachel's kid, is favored. Now that Rachel's dead, all Rachel's honor and respect, her position in the household, might pass to her maidservant, Bilhah, instead of to Leah. I mean, do you remember the weeping that occurred at Alon Bakuth, the weeping over Deborah, Rebecca's nurse? So one wonders then if Reuben wasn't up to something else. I wonder, for instance, if Reuben was told the story of his birth. I would imagine so. In America and in most of the modern world, probably, the meaning of names has largely been lost, but it wasn't always so. And here's the story of his birth, if you recall, Genesis 29:32. Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. Now, whether or not Reuben knew the story of his birth and his conception and that sort of thing, he certainly would have remembered finding the mandrakes for his mom. And how, even though he found the mandrakes for his mom, Aunt Rachel ended up with them. His mother had to buy time with his dad with those mandrakes. Not cool, Dad. Not cool, Aunt Rachel. So, it could be nothing more than fleshly lusts, but it could also be either Reuben trying to undermine Bilhah, hoping that Leah and her family gets elevated, or, that's a plan which backfires because Jacob hears about it. And frankly, that's my problem with understanding that the passage that way. Surely this doesn't make any sense. If Jacob hears about Bilhah, he's going to hear about Reuben too. That's not going to go good for him. So I don't think so. But it could be a matter of seizing control of the family. You guys know the name Abishag? Abishag was a beautiful young virgin girl who slept in the aging King David's bed. They didn't have heating pads or heating blankets in those days. And as an old man, he was freezing and he just couldn't get warm. And so they found a young, beautiful virgin girl to snuggle with him. Cheryl says that she's not going to go for that no matter how old and cold I get. Well, Solomon became king, which wasn't a certainty. After David died, Solomon becomes king. And Adonijah, David's son, wanted the throne. He saw that Amnon and Absalom were dead, and he thought he would reign in the place of his dad, and so he made a play on the throne. And David wasn't yet dead, put it into it, put Solomon on the throne, ended that, right? No, Adonijah had a plan B. Later on, he asked for Abishag's hand in marriage. Now, why would he do that? Well, Solomon saw right through the ruse. He saw the request as an attempt on the throne. Even though David had never known Abishag carnally, she'd shared his bed, and that was enough to have a claim on the throne. So Absalom, his brother, if you know the story, had made another play for the throne and had defiled his father's concubines publicly. Is that what Reuben's doing? Well, again, I actually don't think so, even though this is a commonly held position among conservative pastors and scholars. I can understand why they think so, but the parallels aren't really precise. For one thing, what Absalom does is very much an in-your-face to his father David. He's making sure that he is irreconcilably odious to his father so that others might be willing to join him. So they're not going to think, oh, he's going to change his mind and be reconciled to his dad, and then we're left high and dry, right? So that doesn't work with what Reuben's doing here. You can find that story in 2 Samuel 17, by the way. I think the parallel is closer with Abishag. I suppose if Reuben married Bilhah, then I suppose it could be a play for control of the family as the new patriarch somehow. But once again, the parallel is not precise because David was dead when he asked for Adonijah's hand in marriage. Jacob's very much alive in our story. So I don't know how you replace a living patriarch. And we don't get the idea that this matter was public anyway. You get the idea that Jacob heard about it, not that they were advertising it. So that's all we're told. So I thought it'd be good for you to think through the possible reasons for what Reuben did. For me, frankly, the fleshly lust seems a sufficient explanation. And I think we ought to take a cue from 1 and 2 Corinthians on this as we consider this passage in its context here. You guys remember 1 Corinthians 5, how Paul is astonished at the sin that's going on in Corinth? He says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not even tolerated among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. That's exactly the situation in our text. And Paul describes it as reprehensible and commands that that man be expelled from the church. He's to be excommunicated, and here's how Paul describes that. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Well, the discipline worked. That man repented. Now, we can't be absolutely certain that it's the same guy in 2 Corinthians, but it seems like the same guy. You know, those instructions were hard. because people knew this man. It was hard to turn your back on him. But they were obedient to Paul's demands, and the discipline had worked. And Paul addresses that hardship they're faced. He says, now if anyone has caused pain, he caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and to comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to reaffirm your love for him. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. So the purpose of discipline is to bring people back. It's never to punish. And so we're not told of Reuben's repentance, but we do see that he's not disinherited. He's included. He's even listed as the firstborn here. And I think we'll find him pretty eager to win back his dad's favor in the coming chapters. He'll try to rescue Joseph from his brother's wicked plan. He'll offer his own sons to vouchsafe Benjamin's return. The way he puts that's kind of odd and maybe foolish. But as I said, despite all Reuben's efforts, though, Jacob doesn't forget. Again and again, we're reminded that Reuben is Jacob's firstborn, only to find him unable to enjoy the privileges that title might bring. At the very end of the book, when Jacob blesses his sons, as Isaac blessed him, remember when he was dressed up like Esau and he received the blessing of his dad? Well, Jacob is now blessing his sons, and he utters these powerful, destiny-defining words for Reuben. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity, and preeminent in power. And if a smile was beginning to grow on Reuben's face, it was quickly flattened, because he goes on, unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. And breaking out of the blessing, you know, in the blessing he's speaking to Reuben directly, he breaks out of that briefly to look around at all the witnesses, He explains, he went up to my couch. And many years later, listen to Moses himself, who's telling us this story to us now. He's the narrator, right? Many years later, when he blesses the tribes of Israel, just as Jacob's doing for his sons now, this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the people of Israel before his death. Of Reuben, he says only this, let Reuben live and not die, but let his men be few. Nevertheless, Reuben belongs to Israel. So do Simeon and Levi. Leah's sons are named first, then Rachel's sons, then Rachel's servant sons, then Leah's servant sons. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. At the end of the book, we're going to meet two more sons. Really, they're grandsons, but they're going to be adopted and become tribes in their own right. But these are the sons that were born in Paddan Aram. And Jacob came to his father at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died, and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Kind of a final blessing in this age, God allows Isaac to see his sons reconciled so that he dies in peace. Maybe that's why Jacob left Bethel. Maybe he got word that his dad was dying. We're just not told. I wonder why he left, because he was told to stay there. But nothing's made of it in the text, so maybe I should just get over it. But so ends the story of Isaac and his children. Let's take a moment now to read chapter 36 and then recap what we've seen. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So at least give ear to these words. I don't have much by way of illumination, though, to offer. So just listen to them. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites, Ada, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Ada bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all the property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. And he went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's son: Eliphaz, the son of Ada, the wife of Esau, Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The son of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. So these names, by the way, are important. The sons of Amalek, the Amalekites, like the rest of the Edomites, they're going to become intractable enemies of Israel. And yet, they're family. These are the sons of Ada, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Ada. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife. The chiefs Yeush, Yalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born to Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau. That is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Hori, Hamam, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal: Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Anam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He is the Anah. This gets me. There's nothing else in the entire scriptures about this. So what do you do with a statement like this? This is the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah, Dishon, and Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon, Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Keran. These are the sons of Ezer, Bilhan, Zaavan, Akan. These are the sons of Dishon, Uz, and Aran. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief, in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah, and Bozrah reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham in the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hadar reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mezahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names. The chiefs Timnah, Alvah, Jeheth, Aholibamah, Elah, Pinon, Kehaz, Teman, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Iram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom. according to their dwelling places in the land of their possessions. Whew. One thing's for sure, Moses wanted his readers to know who the Edomites were. You know, it's fun to dig into passages like this sometimes, but only if you have a lot of time and a lot of patience. But what can we glean from our passage this morning? You know, there's not much by way of instruction or command or anything that I could point to. I think we can see very seriously how God sees and hates sexual sin. This grudge wasn't just held by Jacob, but God himself through Moses. Grudge is the wrong word, I suppose, but you know what I mean. And yet, even this, and this is why I wanted to go back to those words from the song, the last song of our worship set. Even this is forgiven. Reuben is included in the people of Israel. Though he's destined to be few in number, he loses his position of honor, but not his place in glory. So it's a sad story, it's an icky story, and some genealogies. What do you do with that? I don't know, it's pretty tough. I'm embarrassed, I would have to say, by my spiritual heritage when I see Israel. You know, like when you see and you're reading of them in the Exodus and they're griping, complaining, you know, why isn't God taking care of us? Doesn't that embarrass you, you know, for their family? And you see yourself in those pages, don't you? When I see my forefathers engaging in gross immorality of a sort that is not even tolerated among pagans. But I'm also encouraged because I know that I too fall so very far short of God's glory. You know, those of us who think that we stand should take heed lest we fall. So I see in this story, like so many of the other stories we've read lately, I see more evidence that God is kind and merciful and forgiving of even the most grievous sins. Look at those words again. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more, stronger than darkness, new every morning. Our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. Keep going. What love could remember, no wrongs we have done. I think Reuben will weep over the sin that has been covered. I know I weep over the sins that have been covered for me. Omniscient, omnowing, all-knowing, he counts not their sum. Thrown into a sea without bottom or shore, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. And that song, the whole song, verse by verse, just goes through that principle. And I think that's what I would take away from this passage. Admittedly, I'm reaching, but I'm reaching from the tenor of what we've been reading as a whole. We're watching a family that it struggles. Even in their high point, you see dreadful, dreadful things. And yet God is faithful to them because he is working his redemption. I see more clearly what was required for me to stand in God's presence. When I see the wickedness of my family, wickedness in my own heart. And I see Rachel sold apart and the place of her burial marked and remembered in the hope of her resurrection. And it fills me with joy to know that I'll be one day reunited not only with my loved ones in the Lord, but I'll meet thousands of those who throughout every age have bowed the knee to the Lord. The Lord is inviting us to his table. We're about to share the Lord's Supper after we sing here, but do pay attention that he invites us. We're not worthy of coming. He cleanses us. He clothes us. That's what we're seeing in the patriarchs. We're going to see that in the Joseph narrative. The whole Joseph narrative is summed up this way. What you meant for evil, God meant it for good to save many. So That's the best I can do in terms of what we can take away from this passage. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that our sins, they are many, but your mercy is more. Father, I look at my own heart and the things that I am guilty of, the things that my mind would be guilty of. I look in our history, and Father, I marvel that you didn't just destroy the whole lot of us, but that you set your love on us, that you set your love on us individually, calling us out of the darkness by name, paying for our sins, our particular sins particularly. Father, we are so grateful for the work that you are doing and have done and are sure to complete in bringing us home and perfecting us. Father, we ask that you would encourage our hearts and knit us together as one body for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.
I guess we can go straight into the supper and then do the